hurting your children, breaking your windows, damaging your house, doing all kinds of unkind, evil things, what would you do? You might put up with it for a few more months if you had long patience for a few years, and then you would say we should have to do something because it's dangerous. Now, I know you're human and you don't like to answer this question, but what do you do with a dog that bites? Now, listen to this. Man has been sinning against God, spoiling creation, breaking his laws for 4,000-6,000 years. But God still loves him. Isn't that wonderful? And dear friends, if I may now speak personally, and I want to say this before God with deep feeling, God knows every single sin I've committed, and there are many. He knows all my weaknesses. He knows all my besetting sins. He knows all my hypocrisies. But he still loves me. Isn't that wonderful? And would you mind now if I pointed? He loves you, and you, and you, having known you fully and completely. Yes, but you say that's all verbal, and we hear so much verbal garbage today, we don't know really what to believe. Ah, but more. God's love, according to Romans 5, is not verbal. God's love is practical. And may I say this, the greatest reality and the greatest piece of reality in the universe is the love of God. And this is the way in which Paul argues. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure, even for a good man, some would even dare to die. But listen to this. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. During the Navy, if we wanted to go ashore during the war, I don't know really what they do today, we had to get a substitute. And if you had a good duty, you could get a substitute. If you had a bad duty, it was difficult to get a substitute. If you were actually cleaning out the boiler room, you couldn't get a substitute. If you were painting the sea line of the ship, you just couldn't get a substitute. I want to say this now carefully before God. Man had sinned. Man was guilty before God. Man was in danger of being eternally damned. But out of heaven the Lord Jesus came. And he went to a small green hill. He died on a small cross, but the man who was there and the work that he did was massive. It was infinite. There at Calvary's cross, God gathered together the sin of the world, measured its judgment, and brought its judgment on the Son. And when Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, bearing the sin of the world and tasting the death for that sin, he actually said these awful words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And do you know why he was forsaken? Would you mind if I pointed? Because he loved you. He loved you. He loved you. He did not love you with verbal expressions. He did not love you with verbal concepts or hallelujah. He loved you unto death. And it's a privilege to say this, that God hates your sins. They're like putrefying sores. But he infinitely loves you. You're like a piece of silver. And there comes a moment in your experience when the Spirit of God, as the preacher is using the Word of God, enlightens your mind concerning the cross. And when that blessed Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God, who takes the words of the preacher and then fixes them to your heart, he makes the cross real. So that a man who actually was not standing at the cross could say this in the time of the first century, he loved me and gave himself for me. Why could he say that? Because the Spirit of God had made the cross real to him. And someone in the 20th century, as the Spirit of God enlightens their mind, they too can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. And when that mighty love comes to a soul, dear friends, it comes to a soul like a mighty earthquake, for the gospel is the power, it's the dynamic of God. And when our Lord Jesus died on the cross, the Bible tells us there was an earthquake. And that earthquake is still moving in the hearts of people today. And when the cross grips your soul, there's an earthquake. I shall never forget sitting with a pantheistic father. And he was almost laughing as he heard the gospel preached. And his son was listening. And the cross of Christ became a revelation to me on a Thursday night in a large tent in the heart of London. And I saw two things. The seriousness of my sins that caused the Son of God to die. And the deep sincerity of his love for me, a poor sinner. As I sat listening to the words of Philip Mills, I wept publicly. And I was dragged out of the meeting by my father. But I got saved in my home. And dear friends, I want to say this again. I can give you the know-how about the cross, or at least some of the scriptures about the cross, but I can't give you enlightenment. That's the work of the Spirit of God. Can you see now what we're building up? That this conversion is not through a magnetic personality. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, and with this I close, a Christian is a person who has received the very life of God. The life of God? Yes. Through the cross, God forgives my sin. And through that once and for all sacrifice that he offered for our sins, listen to this, God can eternally put away our sins. When God forgives a sinner, he doesn't forgive him just because he's penitent or because he believes. God forgives the sinner on the basis of the work Christ did at the cross. And that precious blood has the power to enable God to forgive sin once and for all. And it never has to be repeated again. But we need something more than forgiveness. You see, when we come to Romans, we find this, that God wants to give us a new kind of life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God. Now notice the preposition, not from God. That Bible was a gift from a particular man here in Scotland, but not the gift of the brother. That pen was a gift from one of my sons, but not of my son. Have you ever been beside a dying person? I hope you have. And as you have looked upon that body that's ebbing away quickly, haven't you said with your robust health, if only I could give them a little bit of my life? But you can't do it. We can transplant kidneys. We can produce artificial teeth. We can try and transplant the heart, but we can't transplant life. God can. God can. Now grasp this, friend. God is able by a divine miracle to instill into that little body of yours his very nature. And once you have the very nature of God's life in you, you will never die. And God is waiting to do it. How is God going to put within me his very nature? When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he came to his disciples who were defeated men. He showed them his hands and his side. And they were glad when they saw him. And then he went up to them and did something that was wonderful. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And friends, because of the solemnity of the hour, I could weep now. The Holy Spirit is here tonight. He's in this building. He's here. The Spirit of God. And he's waiting to come right into your life to give you the very gift of God. Right now. He's not just waiting to give you the forgiveness of sins, but he's waiting to put his very life into you. So that the scripture says, "He that hath the Son hath life." Ah, but you say, "I deeply and dearly want this life. How do I get it?" Romans 10 and 9. If thou shalt confess, that means with deep conviction, Jesus as Lord. Can I explain what that means? It means, first of all, you go to the Lord Jesus as a poor sinner. You thank him for dying for you and you ask him to save you and to forgive you because you believe that he died on the cross for your sins. Secondly, it means this. Because God has made him Lord, you make him the Lord of your life. So that you call him Jesus, Savior, and you call him Lord. And that means from tonight, he'll control you. Then believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. No good trusting a dead person. So you believe that God has raised him from the dead. The scripture says, thou shalt be saved. Ah, but you might say, if I make Jesus my Savior and Lord, if I believe and trust him from my heart, how will I really know I'm saved? Will he let me down? The scripture says, whosoever believeth in him shall never be disappointed. Christian, when you trusted him, did he disappoint you? Never. Let me quote the scripture again. Whosoever believeth on him shall never be ashamed or disappointed. But then you might say, well, if I call, will he hear? For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord, listen, is rich unto all that call upon him. Do you know, I was staying with a very wealthy man. He must have been worth hundreds not long ago. And he gave me some potatoes that had the blight. And he gave me windfalls. He was rich. But not rich are those that call upon him. God's not like that. Oh, friends, this cheers my heart. The moment you bend before him in penitence and sorrow for your sin, and you're willing to make Jesus Savior and Lord, the scripture says he's rich toward all them that call upon him. And then he says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I shall never forget that night when my dad dragged me out of the tent. You're seeing no preacher, he said. And he dragged me home. Thank God my father was saved when he was 78. I went up into a little box room that was so small, literally you could not swing a cat around in that room. And I can see the spot now. 50 years ago. 45 Theobald's Road, Leighton. 10 o'clock Thursday night. I knelt down by that bed. And with bitter tears, I cried to God. Lord, save me. And he saved me according to his promise. Wouldn't it be lovely if someone did that now? Let's pray. Lord, we believe that once we have preached the gospel, once we have declared the counsel of God simply and scripturally, our responsibility is over. Although, Lord, we love the souls of men and long that each one should be saved. And Lord, now we pray that those whom the Spirit of God is calling will come to the Savior tonight. Lord, on this opening night, we would ask thee to save some precious soul. And we who love the Lord Jesus, we pray that the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, will be so revived in our hearts that all of us shall be able to say, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Lord, grant this. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
January night in 1958, and during these days of January, Mr. Brandon was doing a crusade in the city of Aberdeen, my hometown. I was like many of the other teenagers in the world at that time, maybe better than some, and certainly worse than others. I had gone through some experiences which I thought were the in thing of our age, because, believe it or not, we had experiences in the 50s too, as well as the 60s, 70s, and 80s, and had gone in my own way. For the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And I thought I was on the right road and got my little bit of happiness here and there, and I was always a gregarious kind of person. But there wasn't that deep satisfaction in my life, that ambition, that longing, that peace, that foundation. And I remember this night in the beach ballroom, I remember the band leader's name, Leslie Thorpe. It was a day when they had orchestras, they could afford them. And I remember just before the interval, I remember how he introduced him. I won't introduce him this way tonight, but I'm going to tell you what he said. It'll bring a little amusement to some of you. But he stepped forward and he said, before the interval this evening, the Reverend Peter Brandon's going to talk to him. He's been made a bishop since then. And this tall Englishman stepped forward and my heart sunk. You've gone to a dance, you're out to enjoy yourself, and I saw enough religion in Scotland to sink the whole British Navy. And I thought, I need religion like I need a hole in the head. And here's this fellow in the dance telling us about religion. And I thought, I was totally unimpressed by the whole idea. And this tall Englishman had come into enemy territory and stepped forward to the microphone and he said, I want to talk to you about dancing in the Bible. Now, Peter had forgotten this himself till I reminded him. And he said, I want to talk to you about dancing in the Bible. When the prodigal son came home, there was music in the dancing in the father's house. They had given him 4 minutes, but being a good preacher, he had taken six. And I think he's still at it, actually. We're all at it. And he stepped forward and shared how Jesus Christ could meet our need. This prodigal boy came home. And in my heart, unknown to me that night, the Spirit of God was stirring things. I went away totally disinterested, didn't go to church, anything else in the next few months. But on the 1st of May, I'll never forget it, 1958, I came down the main street of the city of Aberdeen. And someone again spoke to me about the Lord Jesus and my need of a Savior, showed me I was a sinner, Christ died for me, and all I had to do was call upon the name of the Lord and I should be saved. I've got my middle son with me tonight and my youngest. Just 4 weeks ago, I took him to a spot on a busy junction in Aberdeen. There was a sign for an insurance company there. I took him to the sign and I said, John, I want to show you this spot. I said, this is a great spot on earth. This is the spot where your dad trusted Jesus Christ at 10:45 at night. And after these men had gone, the word of Peter and these men in my heart, I bowed my head. I said, Lord, save me. And people say, does it work? Does it work? They tell me, and they look at me, they say, John, if that's you without drink, I wouldn't like to see you with it. And, you know, the Holy Ghost just fills you. But this I want to say as I introduce Peter, as a man who's got a real heart for your soul, and a real love for it, is that an idle word that may seem in the eyes of men, a wasted word. I think Peter was 10 years before he ever knew I was a Christian. And I was doing evangelistic crusades, and he was the previous evangelist. But, you know, we have just seen in the last few months a moving of God's Spirit. We've seen people come to Christ. I saw my postman come to Christ. I saw his mother come to Christ. I sat by her bedside a few weeks ago. She had 2 heart attacks. She said, John, I know I'm ready to meet God. I got a letter just last week. She's with the Lord. Just a few weeks saved. And between the last few months alone, not counting the last 23 years, we have seen a large number of people become Christians. I thank God for the night when Peter Brandon stepped forward and said, there's dancing in the Bible when the prodigal son came home. I've had 23 wonderful years. I've got a great Christian wife. I think the boys are terrific. Maybe you girls do, but I don't know, but I think they're terrific. And I love them. And what keeps the family together is Jesus Christ in every heart. And since going to the States, our youngest boy trusted the Savior. If the Lord comes tonight, the whole Clunises go, hallelujah, amen. And it's with a great joy in my heart and almost a tear in my eye that I introduce to you tonight a real man of God, Mr. Peter Brandon. Thank you.
That particular night, I had to run for my life. About 30 men chased me. Unfortunately, I got on a bus while it was moving. But I didn't know that God was moving in someone's heart. So we praise God for what he has done in the heart of our beloved brother John. Now, I have been greatly impressed with the advertising. I think you've done wonderfully well. I was deeply moved about the march and very much moved to see such a good congregation here tonight. And I believe that this is an indication that the Lord is going to really bless us. There are three things that we want to keep in mind. First of all, we're here for the glory of God. And we say that, and let's pray that we might mean it in every detail. Secondly, we're here to preach and expound the word. And thirdly, we are here to win souls for Christ. Now, there's only one thing that we basically need, and that is now that each one of us should do their very best to bring a friend to the crusade. I heard a lovely story, I must pass it on to you. A woman was very ill, but probably she had a psychological infirmity. And for 20 years, her husband pushed her in an invalid chair. And one day she said to him, "You know, I would love to go just through a meadow." He says, "All right, my dear, I'll take you through a meadow." And he pushed this chair with great difficulty through a meadow. That was love and affection. But halfway through the field, he came across some cows. And unfortunately, he had chosen a meadow where there was a bull. And it wasn't long before the bull spotted them and made chase. And when it got to about 30 yards, he lost all his bravery. And he left the chair and jumped over the fence and got away from the bull. He actually fell on the other side of the gate. And whilst he was panting, suddenly something came over the gate and fell on him. He thought it was the bull, but it was his wife. Turning to her, he said, "My dear, how did you do it?" She says, "It's amazing what you can do when you try." Have you got it? It's amazing what you can do when you try. Now let's try to bring someone to this meeting so that we might see real blessing. Now, what I want to do tonight is to give a resume of all that I want to say during this mission. And I'm going to put it all in a nutshell. And I want you to turn with me, please, to the Word of God, Romans chapter 1. And we shall read from verse 14. Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, just a few verses in Romans 5. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Romans 5, I'm reading now from verse 7. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10. Verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God will bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. There are three ways in which we can look at Christianity. First of all, we can go by the modern philosopher. Secondly, we can go by the religious people of our land. Or thirdly, we can go by the Bible. On one occasion, I wanted to go to Glasgow from near my home, Bletchley. And I did not want to go into London because I was almost wasting 100 miles. So I got in touch with the local station master in our village, and he looked up the book and he told me very clearly, at this particular time of the year, I could pick a train up at Bletchley that would go to Preston, and at Preston I could pick up the Royal Scot that would take me to Glasgow. But somehow, I was a little uneasy. After all, he was only a village station master. So I was speaking to a friend who was constantly travelling backwards and forwards from Glasgow to London, and I said to him in passing, I'm going to catch a train at Bletchley that will pick up the train at Preston, and from there I will catch the Royal Scot to Glasgow. He said, you never will. Never. So I went back to the station master and I said, look, I think you've misinformed me. He said, I'll get the book. So after 2 or 3 minutes of silence, he said, well, according to the book, the train does stop at Preston. So I was speaking to a man that you all know here, a very well-known conference speaker, and I said, you know, I'm going to pick the Royal Scot up at Preston. He laughed and he said, you never will. I said, are you sure? Absolutely sure. He said, I've been travelling almost 15 years from the north to the south, and I've never known a train to stop at Preston, not the Royal Scot. It stops at Crewe and Carlisle. So I got in touch with the local station master and I said, look, you have misinformed me. I have now spoken to a man who's well informed. He says, I'll get the book. And after 2 or 3 minutes of silence, he said to me, now look, Mr. Brandon, you can go by your well-informed friends if you like. But I'm giving you what the book says. Now I went by the book, but gingerly. And I was so uncomfortable that when I got to Rugby, I saw the station master. And I called him over. I said, "This train is going to Preston, yes. From Preston I pick up the Royal Scot that will take me to Glasgow." "Never will," he said. And now I knew I was going to miss a very important meeting. He says, "I'll get the book." And when he got the book, quite frankly, his professional cap nearly fell off with shock. He says, "It does at this particular time stop at Preston." I went by the book, and I was right. My dear friends, I'm not going to quarrel with intellectuals. I'm not even going to argue with religionists. Night by night, I'm going to give you what the book says. And I believe the book is right. Now, if we're going to become New Testament Christians, and this is a word too for all counselors, three things must take place according to the Roman Epistle. A Christian is a person who has faced up to the light of God. Secondly, a Christian is a person who has been enlightened by the love of God. And thirdly, a Christian is a person who has received the very life of God. And all that in the Roman Epistle. And Paul begins by telling us that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Why? Because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That word righteousness is mentioned 31 times in the Roman Epistle. It's the key word. And it simply means the right way in which God makes a man right with himself. The righteousness of God. Now, if we are really going to be New Testament Christians, first of all, I must face up to what God says about me. And this is the hard thing. There are three ways in which we can look at ourselves. I can ask my friend to give me an impression of my own life. Or I can look at myself and try to make an honest assessment. Or I can read the Bible and I can say, "What does God say about me?" Now, my dear friends, I want to tell you what God says about the human family. In the third chapter, God makes a statement like this, and I shall paraphrase it a little, and then I shall quote the scriptures. He says, "Whether a person is a barbarian, whether he is an intellectual Greek, whether he is a religious Jew, it doesn't matter what kind of person he might be, or his intellectual concept, God says there is no difference." And this is the universality of the statement. He says, "Whether you are a barbarian, whether you are a Jew, whether you are an intellectual Greek, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, who can find fault with that statement? No one would ever stand up and claim to be exempt from sin. "Ah, but you might say, Mr. Preacher, what do you mean by sin? Surely sin is the violation of a sensitive conscience." No. It's possible for a man to commit murder and say to a judge in the high court, "My conscience was clear, my lord." Sin is not the violation of a sensitive conscience. Sin is the violation of the law of God. And every time a person breaks one of the commandments, he sins. For the commandments were given in order to define sin. And that is the teaching of Romans 7 and Romans 3. And therefore, this book before me tells us that we've all sinned, we've all broken the commandments, and we've all come short of God's standard. Now we must ask another question. Why is it that a human family, with all its know-how, with all its advancement in culture and science, why is it that the human family cannot conquer sin? Now, can I prove that to you? The old caveman that lived with a little skin around his loins, he argued with his wife 3,000 years ago in the heart of England and Scotland. At some of our best universities in the country, they're still doing it today. Now, what does that prove? We have changed our environment. We have changed our outlook. We have changed certain things by our technical know-how. But we haven't changed man. Nor can man change himself. Now why? Romans 5 tells us. And this is what the book says. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the reason why I sin, and the reason why you sin, and the reason why we together try and master our besetting sins and we can't, is because we've got a sinful nature. The moment we were born depraved. That is the root problem of the world today. Therefore, every little baby that's born into this world is born with a bias towards sin, and that baby will sin, and nothing will stop that child from sinning. Why? Because it was born with the potential to commit sin. And then the Word of God says in Romans 3 that the law was given that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world might become guilty before God. The whole world guilty? Yes. Well, there's all kinds of guilt. Unknowingly, I was driving down the M6 and I was using the hard shoulder and I thought I was completely innocent, but a man in blue stopped me and I realized, of course, I was breaking the law and I was guilty and deserved it. That's one form of guilt. But supposing now, intelligently, a man takes a revolver and shoots another person dead, that's another kind of guilt. Now, dear friends, I want you to think with me, and I want to say this as lovingly as I can. Because we have all sinned, because we were born with a depraved nature, the whole world is guilty before God. And do you know what that means? We are lost. And do you know what that means? We are in danger of being eternally lost in that sphere called hell. And right now, I do not want to defend the Bible, but I'm so glad, in fact, I can praise God as I stand here, that God is determined to keep sin out of heaven. How would you like to be in heaven and see an act of lust? How would you like to be in heaven to hear a deliberate lie? It wouldn't be heaven. And no sin will ever permeate that holy place. But man is an eternal creature with an eternal soul. And dear friends, it's not easy to tell you this, but if you die in your sins, you are lost. Now, before a person can become a Christian, he must face up to those issues. But more, yes. You see, it's possible to sit down and even by the power of logic and reason, to show to a man that he's sinned, to show to a man he's got a depraved nature, to show to a man that God can't have sin in heaven, and therefore man is under judgment. But that doesn't mean to say that man's ready to be a Christian. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convict the world of sin. Oh, that's a different matter. It's possible for a man to read the scriptures and even smile when he reads the scriptures. All have sinned, and he can say something like this. Oh, yes, we've all sinned. And then he can go out and commit a sin and enjoy it. It's possible for a man to read the scriptures and read the words, the wages of sin is death. And it's possible for him to say, so I've had it, and laugh when he reads it. It hasn't clicked, you see. But then there comes a moment when the Spirit of God begins to convict him. I had a decaying tooth, and forgive me saying this publicly, but what a fool I was not to get it treated. I was warned about it and laughed at people. Until one morning at Daventry, I woke up and my face was inflated. It was twice its normal size, and the pain drove me to the dentist. And that is the conviction of sin. I believe that everyone in this congregation is aware of the fact of personal sin. I believe everyone here knows that he cannot conquer even his besetting sins. But then there comes a moment when the Spirit of God points his accusing finger and he begins to show to that man the seriousness of sin. And only the Spirit can do that. I can't do it. When Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, and he was preaching the word of God, suddenly something happened that was supernatural. That vast congregation that was in the open air felt God pricking their hearts. It was like needles going into a sensitive part of the flesh. You see, the Spirit of God applied the word individually. And what happened? Two things happened. Sin then became personal and painful. And that's conviction. And dear friends, we should never lead a person to Christ until there's conviction. Can I say that again? We should never lead a person to Christ until there's conviction. And I want to say that to the counselors. Otherwise, conversion becomes mechanical. And we can say this, you've sinned, oh yes. The wages of sin is there, yes. Christ died for your sins, yes. Right, get on your knees and ask the Lord to save you. Oh, and it's all done. My dear friends, conversion, salvation is an encounter with God. Can I say that again? It's an encounter with God, not with man. And there must be conviction. And let us pray during these meetings that we shall have such solemn assemblies that the awe of God will fall on the place. When we shall get a glimpse of the glory and the holiness of God. And that we shall begin to see the ugliness of sin and loathe it and turn from it. And then we shall see real conversion. Secondly, a Christian is a person who has been enlightened by the love of God. Now, who are these people that God loves? God can do something that I cannot do naturally. We can love the lovable. We can like our enemies, but we have not the propensity to love our enemies. Oh no. I'll prove it to you. If you could make a being that was almost human, and you heaped upon this being that you had made every kind of blessing that was possible, so that this being was almost like your own child. And then after 7 or 8 months you found this being that you had made plowing up your garden, hurting your children, breaking your windows, damaging your house, doing all kinds of unkind, evil things. What would you do? You might put up with it for a few more months, if you had long patience for a few years, and then you would say, we should have to do something because it's dangerous.